Good morning, church. It's good to be together as we begin a new series, a five-week series that we've titled American Idols. As the title implies, we're going to be looking at things that we worship other than God. When Jesus was in the midst of his three deadly temptations with Satan out in the wilderness, he'd fasted for 40 days and was full of the Spirit after he was baptized into Christ. And the first thing he faced was these temptations. It was in the second temptation when the devil offered Jesus all of the glory and riches of the world, which he said belonged to him. He implied that he had the power to give that to Jesus, to give you the pleasures and the glories that come from being Lord of all of this in the world. Jesus retorted with a verse from Deuteronomy, and he said something that we still need to remember today. Jesus said, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that's the part I want this series to kind of focus on, is that word "only." There's a term called polytheism. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's the belief in or worship of multiple gods rather than just one. Monotheism would mean the belief in and worship of one God, and polytheism is the worship and belief of multiple gods. Now, under the term polytheism, polytheists, there's different $50 words to describe different kinds of polytheists. And one of the descriptions of one of the words, I wrote it in your bulletin article because I don't know if I can pronounce it, describes the kind of polytheists that primarily, like, they major in the worship of one God, but they pay homage to other gods as well on occasion. Something about that struck me. Convicted me. And I wondered if I fit as one of those people. Now, not in my mind, okay? In my mind, I am a monotheist. I believe in one God. It's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one God that I believe in. But that's in belief and in what I say and in concept. But as I evaluate my life in practice, I have to question if I only have one God that I serve. And it's a powerful thing to consider because Jesus didn't just make this up. It's something that's been a big deal to God forever. He was quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And let me add verse 14. He says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." And then he says what not to do. "Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you." In America, really in anywhere on the earth, but in America, we have our own unique set of gods. In polytheistic systems, it's called, all the different gods that are worshipped are called a pantheon. Maybe you've heard that in your Greek history classes, students, that there's a pantheon of gods. And what I'm afraid of, and what I'm so nervous that sometimes happens to us, is we have our pantheons of gods too. We don't acknowledge them as such. We don't call them that. We don't have graven images on our mantles, right, to bow down to and worship to. And so we're pretty sure we're monotheists. But in practice, I want this five-week series to confront the idea that maybe we have other gods. This is a big deal to God. And I was trying to grasp how to start this series explaining what a gut-wrenching subject this is for God, according to the Bible. So to do that, I'm going to tell you some bad news. I don't know if you knew this or noticed, or if it's big news, bad news, but some of you might have missed it this last Friday. It was the last episode of The Guiding Light. Okay, now, to some of you, that might mean, what? Christ is, the guiding light is over? Christ is over? No. No, that's our guiding light, is Christ. No, this is a soap opera. And if you don't know what that term is, praise God you exist. But most of us do know what soap operas are. And I heard a little news story Friday saying that, entitled The Death of the Soap Opera. Oh, please God, let that happen in all of our lives, right? The soap operas die. It probably won't happen for a long time, but the guiding light is one particular soap opera that is ended after 72 years on the air. 72 years. It started on radio and then moved to TV when TV was big and invented. I started thinking about, as I heard that, and I was thinking of this sermon. I know it's a real weird connection. I'm like that. But I started thinking about the first soap opera scene I could remember. I think my mom watched a soap opera. It might have been The Guiding Light. I don't know. But she watched it, and I would stop in the living room and see it every now and then. I remember a scene that's emblazoned on me emotionally more than visibly. And this is serious. It was a scene where a man and a woman were in a room and they were talking about something. I can't remember what they were talking about specifically, but I know what they were talking about. They were talking about their relationship. And the woman was sitting there talking about how it's wrong and we can't have this. And I remember him walking to the door, opening, looking out the hallway, going out another room, looking around, and then turns around and goes right to the woman who is saying, "No, this isn't appropriate. This isn't right." And he says, "I don't care." And he pulls her a tight embrace and kisses her. I think this might have been the first time in my young life to see such a scene of betrayal. And I remember those open doors, his spouse coming in and stopping and seeing this scene. I remember it gripping my heart. I remember I wasn't sure what was going on. I was little. I mean, I wasn't even in school yet. And I saw that and I went, it was just some mixture of treachery, of lack of loyalty, faithfulness that was missing. There was some deep, the biggest feeling I remember is sadness. I didn't know how to be angry at that. I didn't know what to be angry at. I remember being overcome with sadness at this scene. God knows this feeling well. Now, as I've aged, I can see a scene like that now several times in the same movie and not even notice it. It can come on the TV now in some show I'm watching and be a little part of the plot. I don't feel that deep sadness. It's like I've become numb to it. God doesn't become numb. I want you to consider that maybe your unfaithfulness to God, your pantheon of gods, even though you say you believe in one God, that you're practicing some rituals, paying homage to lesser idols, lesser gods than the one true one, really deeply cuts him to the heart. It really gets down to the first commandment. It's the one in that list of 10 biggies that he puts first. You shall have no other gods before me. During the series, I'd just like us to consider the question, have we too become so conditioned to our compromised lives of dedication to the one true God that we've become numb to the presence of some others that have infiltrated our worship? And when I say worship, I am not talking about this service, right, Noel? I am talking about our lives. Our lives are supposed to be our worship, according to Romans. If you turn to Ezekiel 8, I want to run us through a scene where God grabs Ezekiel by the hair to take him on a very insightful journey. It's the same journey I want us to go on these next few weeks, of exposing the many gods that had infiltrated God's people's lives. I want us to go on that journey with him. Let's pray before we do that. Father, I come before my church family today a little melancholy about this subject. Forgive me for the things that I've done that make me feel uncomfortable when I'm actually in your presence. God, you know every thought, every motive, every behavior that constitutes my life, that constitutes my worship, other than you. Fill me, God, with the sorrow and true repentance, the grief and deep lament for the fact that I've desired what I shouldn't have, that I've toyed with what I knew wasn't for me, that I've been preoccupied with self-interest. I've invited sometimes unclean thoughts and behaviors into my life. God, your ears, we just studied this summer, your anatomy. Your ears listen to me, but mine are often deaf to you, trying to get my attention on these things that hurt you so deeply. Your eyes always see me, but my eyes have often been blind to the signs that you've been delivering to me of your guidance. Make me willing to be changed. I know it'll require a sort of spiritual surgery. I know it'll require a rehab regimen of discipline. Over and over, God, I confess for all of us that we fall into the same temptations and we are so slow to learn. Help us, God. Clean your temple of the false idols. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So here in Ezekiel chapter 8, let me just start reading the first few verses. It says, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court." Now we've gone with Ezekiel to the temple of God. The very center place, the heart of the nation of God's people. It is where the worship of God is central. It is where the presence of God is assumed. This is, of all the places in Israel, the place that should be the most purely focused on monotheism, on God Almighty. This is the place. And so he takes Ezekiel to that place, and look at what he shows him. He says he takes him to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in a vision I had seen in the plain. He says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy." That, looking back, that was one of the feelings I had watching that scene on that soap opera. Jealousy was going on. And it goes on in God's heart. This idol, scholars say, is most likely an Asherah pole. Asherah was a goddess. She was considered to be the companion of another great Babylonian god, I believe, named El. She was sometimes assumed by the Israelites in their compromised worship to be the companion of Yahweh, to be the queen of heaven sometimes. And here this Asherah pole of this Canaanite goddess, and this goddess, they've excavated shrines to Asherah in Canaan's land, you know, before the Israelites' shrines were found. And this goddess was always associated with sex and with war. And her excavated shrines were just temples of legalized vice. They're just places where indulgence of self and all kinds of sin happened. Now, in this scene, we don't have anybody bowing around this particular Asherah pole at this point. There's not a scene. When God shows it to him, it's just present. It's as if God was saying, "What is that even doing in my house?" There was no one actively bowing down to it. No one actively doing some of the vices that Ezekiel would have definitely associated with that being done right here at the north side of the temple. It was just present there. And this hurt God and made him jealous. Moving on, he says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked, and I want you to really pay attention to this one, at the imagery. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. Now, before I go on, this isn't like a hole that he can peek in, evidently. It's like an impression or an indentation, a hole in the wall. You know, we might say, right here, there's kind of a hole in this wall, okay? This is kind of what scholars say that is here. It's obviously a little place where there's supposed to be something, but it's been covered up. And so he points this out to him. And he says, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. So this doorway had been covered up. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here." So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his right hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He makes Ezekiel dig. This struck me as I was studying this, because I think that's what we're going to have to do. On the outside, it doesn't look that bad. We look like Christians. On the outside, by our judgment, we have presented a pretty good picture of ourselves, to ourselves. But probably somewhere in our life, there's a little hole, a little indentation where something's been covered up, and we might have to dig. We might have to dig to expose the gods. Now inside, when he got inside, there were these other gods and images engraved on the walls. We don't have a picture of this, and he doesn't tell us what they were, but the Ishtar Gate, do you have a picture of that, Craig? The Ishtar Gate is kind of what I picture they found inside. This is the rebuilt Ishtar Gate, if you know some of your archaeology stuff. I don't, but there it is. And it has all these engraved images on it. Okay? And they are gods, different gods that are worshipped for different things. That's what's going on inside of God's temple. I did a retreat for students when I was a youth minister pretty regularly. I'd travel and do a retreat where one of the first things we did in exposing what we need to give up to more purely follow God, we did a little visualization where they took a journey to their heart. It's this journey, Ezekiel 8. And I ask them to go down into their heart, kind of close their eyes and just imagine going into their heart, and inside there, seeing their whole life displayed on the wall, pictures, relationships, and then finding a little crack in the wall where they go over and I have them dig. This is before I ever knew this was in here. I had them dig through there and break a hole big enough for them to look inside and look around. And on the other side, they always found themselves there. Sitting in a chair in a dark room, holding on to something other than God, depending on it, using it, indulging it. And we use that image to try to expose and dig deep to find, where are our false gods? Where are we putting something in the space that only God can have? And little did I know, that whole imagery was right here in Ezekiel 8. This is what I want us to do these next 5 weeks, to dig deep. Notice inside, in the deepest place, in this deepest place of the temple, they're doing something that only is supposed to belong to God. Incense and censers were supposed to be reserved for Yahweh worship in the temple. And these censers of incense are mentioned here because they are being offered to all of these images of other gods. You know, as I study God, and I experience God, I can see He wants us to depend on Him for our comfort, for our provision, for our intimacy. And then I look at how America, what idols America has that they take a knee to find their comfort. They find their comfort in drugs or alcohol. They find their comfort in chemical dependencies of all sorts. They might find it in shopping. They might find it by turning on the TV. Just for comfort. Trivial things? Maybe, but I think God's jealous of the spot they play in a lot of Americans' lives. For provision, instead of depending on God, we depend on money. We do. I think anything that's not available to everyone in the world for their comfort, for their provision, might not be something we should be depending on for our provision. And we do savings accounts enough to live for a bunch of days. And I've met some people in the other parts of the world that in their whole life, if they are going to have comfort or provision, it won't come from having a savings account. And I just wonder if sometimes God is jealous of our money. I have lots of friends that struggle with loneliness. They desire intimacy, and they can't seem to work it out with another human being. So they go to the computer, or they just settle. Maybe it's not the computer. Maybe it's just a relationship that's purely sexual in nature. Just pretend intimacy. All kinds of American idols. These guys have two false thoughts as they're inside. Okay, and God exposes them. He said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say," this is what they say to justify it, "the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." Again, he said, "you will see them doing things even more detestable." These are two excuses, I think, that properly understood we use to keep our little habits or our vices or our overt sin that is really taking a knee to some God other than God. We either say that first one, he's forsaken, or he doesn't see us. How many of us do things when we're in a position not to be seen that when we're seen, we would never do? What things are in your life that if you really remembered that God sees, you would stop? That if just your spouse or your kids or your parents or your grandparents or each other saw, you would stop? Those things need to be called into question. Are they what I'm supposed to be doing? How many just excuse themselves to indulge in something of this world because they feel like God has forsaken them? Or God can't provide that. How many of us say, you know, after a day like today, I deserve to get plastered. You know, I deserve it. And we defend our right to be stupid. That's what one of the most amazing things I always saw in our students is how zealously they would defend their right to do something that is so self-defeating and painful. He goes on and says, that's not the worst of it. He says, back in 13, again, he said, "you will see them doing things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. Tammuz was this king that kind of got deified into a god. And Tammuz was evidently the god of fertility of the land. Okay? So when winter came, it was said that Tammuz died and went to the underworld. Okay, and then in spring came, that's when Tammuz was resurrected and came back. So they would weep, for it would draw out deep emotion from his worshipers when winter would come because Tammuz was dying. And then it would draw out all kinds of celebration and praise in the spring for Tammuz because he lived. Tammuz, the god of provision, fertility of the land. That's God's spot. And here's God taking Ezekiel by the hair and saying, look! Look at these women! Look at their hearts for Tammuz. How much Yahweh would have longed to have so much heart of any of us that we weep for him. That we weep when we hear the story of Christ. It's just the story of winter and spring and they would weep for Tammuz. We have the story of Christ, and we can hear it and celebrate in a feast and it not move our heart at all. It's all we can do to put our minds on the story. Oh, how he would love to have the hearts of these women here. But he doesn't stop there. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. While the women are crying for Tammuz, the men have their backs to the temple. This is a holy place, a place reserved for the priests who are supposed to weep and fast during the holiday season, the Jewish holiday season. And this doesn't even say they're priests. So it's just some men right there between the porch and the altar, not even facing the temple. The backs being to the temple was meant to express to Ezekiel that they are contemptible towards Yahweh. And they're laying prostrate towards the sun is their complete reverence for this heavenly body. Shemesh is the god that of the sun that scholars say was probably the god here that was being worshipped. They were expressly forbid, the Jews were, from worshiping any of the celestial bodies as God. And here they are. And you can see what's happening here. He's just showing them. It is horrible. This is bad. This is terrible. And then he takes Ezekiel by the hair, I'm assuming, puts his eyes in his and says, he said to me, this is what Ezekiel said, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here?" I want to show a video of you, a brother of mine, Jeremy Hunter, who I went to lunch with this last week, and he told me a story of a trivial thing that God has grabbed him by the hair by and has put his attention on it and is trying to guide him and call him to purify his temple. I want you to just hear his example as you try to identify yours. Okay? Let's watch this.
One of the major things in my life that I feel like God is pursuing me in to change is my smoking habit. I smoke about a pack of cigarettes a day. And it's really been on my mind to take that part of my life out. My dad was diagnosed with cancer about a year ago, and in July of 2008. And recently passed away about a month ago. And in his last days after we had put him in hospice, his lungs were filling up with fluid. Literally watched him drown. And that left a big impression on me because I smoked. So I go home and my kids who were close to my dad saw that the cancer and the smoking is what took him. And they look at me with tears in their eyes and tell me they don't want me to die. And that tears at me, you know, that pulls my heart. And yet I'm still smoking. And it's something I think about every time I light the cigarette, but I'm unable to make that full decision to stop doing it. Another incident happened that tells me that God's pulling at me. I was at work, I'm a paramedic. I met this gentleman who also has cancer and it spread to the bone. In the back of the ambulance, he had heard me cough as we were walking down the hall. He asked me if I smoked, and I told him yes. He asked me that if my family had ever had any dealings with cancer before, and I told him that my dad had died just the previous week of lung cancer. And the man, being a large and tough and a very straightforward type of man that he was somewhat grouchy to, but came out of character from the person that I'd met initially. And he told me, you know, for goodness sake, put him down, man. Like I said, not knowing this man and not having these types of conversations with people on a professional level, it really struck me as odd, as this isn't just this man talking, this is God talking through this man. He tells me multiple times, just in calling me by name, "Jeremy, put the cigarettes down, it's not worth it." And he started crying. And of course, which prompted me to start crying, which prompted my partner to start crying, and there we were in the middle of work, in the middle of this facility, hugging this man and crying that I met less than 30 minutes before that. And that made a really big impact on me, that God is pulling at me to put these things down. So now, having all of these events that have taken place that have shown me that God is pursuing me in this, I want to be there for my family after the age of 56. I want to be an example for my kids. I don't want my kids to smoke and deal with this later. And that's why I'm saying this now, is because I want to break that curse, that generational event of this destructive behavior. And I believe by saying that out loud that it helps break that bond that Satan has on all of these other things that we attach ourselves to.
All of these other things that we attach ourselves to. What's your trivial matter? The thing you might have to dig deep to even call it a god. You know, the gods, they've had to go underground with code names, you know, like bad habits or things that hide behind phrases like, that's no big deal, or there's nothing wrong with that. You know, and this isn't like a sermon against preaching, cigarettes against cigarettes, and you guys know that. That's not the point here. But Jeremy at lunch confessed to me, he makes appointments with his cigarettes when he wants to be making appointments with God, and God wants him to do that. He works his schedule around cigarettes, and he wants to work his schedule around God, and so does God want him to do that. He's giving his life to cigarettes is the message he's getting through these stories. It was profound hearing. He's given his life to cigarettes. He's being called not to. And that's what Christ wants from him. From to give his life to him. Oh, it's a trivial thing. I know. Smoking, it's not a big deal. That's not the point. The point is, the big deal is, what's your trivial thing? I want to ask our elders and our ministers and their wives to move around the auditorium while I finish up by telling you what God did next in this vision with Ezekiel. It's in chapter 9. It says, then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. This, ironically, gave me a lot of hope. You read on and it's not very hopeful. He's coming in to destroy people who are serving other gods. But the hope that he left for me here is he had the scribe put a mark on those that are sad it's this way. He's going to save them in this story. He's going to save the ones that are just grief, have genuine grief and lament that they have other gods. He didn't say that they're not serving other gods. He could have said that. He said, go through and mark everyone who has not compromised their life, who has not compromised the worship of me. But he doesn't do that. He goes through, he says, go to their heart and put a mark on any of the ones that are legitimately sad that their lives and the lives of those around them have been contaminated with false gods. Check your heart, church. Would you get a mark? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, I said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Listen closely. If he wanted to, he could have said, blessed are those who are righteous. The ones who got it right, they're the ones that are blessed. You know what the promise is? They shall be filled. Blessed are those who are righteous, they shall be filled. It's not what he said. He left room. He left room for not being perfect, but for calling for progress. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Would you be marked? Will you mark yourself? Will you volunteer? Will you say, I want that. I want a purer life. I want Yahweh to be the only God I worship. I want Christ in my life more. I want to be conformed more to His image. I have contaminated my life with false gods. Maybe this morning's the first time you thought to think of it like that, because you didn't know you had a pantheon of gods that you were worshiping sometimes and during the week. Because you major in the worship of Christ. If you would like to mark yourself this morning, whether it's ultimately by being baptized into Christ, into the blood of Christ, marked permanently as His, saved by Him, His sacrifice, He pays for all this, then we want you to come today. If you need to mark yourself more personally, like Jeremy has, and say, you know what, God's been after me, He's grabbed me by the hair, He's trying to get my attention on my trivial thing, and saying, this is a big deal to me, and it hurts me to see you living a lesser life than I have for you. If you have your trivial thing, it's there, you've got it, you know who you are, then here we are. We want to hear from you, we want to be with you, we want to pray with you. We want you to mark yourself. So let's stand. Let's worship, let's move and walk if we need to, and let's sing.